Welcome to our 75th lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it Epilogue, Shut and Seal equals the Mysterion, or the mystery. Because really that is what we're talking about in this lesson. That is what we're literally talking about through all of Daniel. And I find it very interesting that whereas when we're taught to write, we're taught to be clear, we're taught to put our postulates up front, yet God is putting his at the end. And so if there is a weakness to going verse by verse by verse, this is it. That there are things that are revealed later on that you're not aware of toward the beginning of the book or the beginning of the chapter. And we read ahead. Obviously, you know, you read the book, you read the chapters, you pray about it, you do study and other works. But if you put it out of order, and you're sorely tempted to, but if you do that, then you're saying that God has a flawed presentation. When you should be saying, I'm not quite sure the point God's trying to make, but it keeps pulling me into the book, it keeps pulling me through the passages, and now he lets me know. And this passage here is a revealing of why Daniel is such a controversial book. In fact, it's why Christianity itself, faith in the one true God as revealed in his Bible through his Son, is such a controversy. So let's look at two slides from our previous lesson, because Daniel's confused. And he's asking, just like the angel before him asked. And Daniel's asking, what does all this mean? Because Daniel, this vision in chapter 11, was the only one to have a preamble. And Daniel is telling us that these words are true. I don't have a clue what they mean, but I wrote down exactly what I was told. I just don't know what it means. So here he is at the end asking, what does it mean? And I believe that Daniel is not referring just to this last vision, but he's referring to his entire life's work. What does it mean? How does it fit into the pattern? And God says, you know, you're a nice guy. I like you. You're retired. This is it. You did everything you're supposed to do. Well done. But he doesn't answer his question. Because, as we've discussed, it's not for Daniel to know yet. He's unsettled by these visions that he's had ever since chapter 7. They're terrifying. And we see him often by a river, and of course he's praying. And in the midst of these prayers, guess what? He gets another vision. It's just vision after vision after vision. Now, it seems that way to us because they're stacked and we get nothing in between. But these visions are several years apart. But in the ancient world, they had far fewer things to occupy their mind. Today, an hour after you receive a vision, you're on to something else. If you're not constantly being fed, you forget. Our attention span is so short as to be ludicrous. We think that if we meditate on something for 20 minutes, well, that's just the focus of intense concentration. An ancient man would just laugh. They would spend years focused and concentrating on a concept. So we have to understand that our minds are so trained today to be scattered that it is extremely difficult to get anybody to focus, to be quiet long enough to listen. See, in the ancient world, they listen to each other. Didn't agree, but they listen, because you cannot object to a person's thought if you don't hear the thought. If you're too busy formulating your answer while the other person is talking, not only are you rude, but you're ignorant, because you don't know what that person's thought is, because you didn't listen. You're ignorant. You need to stop being ignorant. You need to learn to listen. You're never too old to develop the concept of listening. What are you going to do for all eternity future? Yeah, you spend a lot of time listening. Might as well start now. And so when Daniel asks, what shall the outcome of these things be? God says, just calm down. Go your way. And we talked about how the Old Testament saints could not have a complete understanding until Shavuot, which the Christians call Pentecost, which is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit after Christ ascended into heaven. That is the beginning of the new covenant. And it didn't happen to the Jews. It happened to the church. Church just started off Jewish. But very quickly, within a century, it was primarily Gentile. And then the Gentiles went absolutely stupid and forgot their foundational teachings and said, we're now the new Jews. Kind of like a New World Order, Great Reset kind of thing. And they forgot all the Jewishness. They didn't even christen them this, Christianize them. What they did is Gnosticize them. And so these holy times were just perverted and twisted and changed. It'd been better if they had just been left quietly in the dust, like they had been for centuries. Instead, we trot out an Easter bunny and a fat man in a red suit every year and think that we're doing something wonderful for God, when all we're doing is adding to the Gnosticism delusion that is one of the foundational tenets of Luciferianism. And the reason that, and we've talked about this several times through Daniel, especially in the latter chapters, exact representation cannot occur until these times actually arrive. You can't say that this label belongs to this country. Can't say the Antichrist is this person, because they're not here. It's not those times. We might say they're up north, but up north from what? What's your point of reference? You say Jerusalem, and I would agree with that. But how far? How far north? How far south? How far west? And so that's why when we looked at chapter 11, we looked at trends, we looked at the methodologies, and we followed these in the modern era, post-Reformation and onward. And we saw that, yes, indeed, those methodologies are at work. And we saw the quote-unquote king of the north being the Protestant Reformation countries, because they're the northern part of Europe, versus the southern king, which was the Catholic Renaissance countries, and how they warred against each other for 300 years or thereabouts. And it fit the pattern perfectly. Because remember, in Daniel 11, king of the north was Greek, and the king of the south was, Greek! They were the same. Well, Protestant kings of the north were, European. And the king of the south, Catholicism, were, European. And both were reviving the Roman learning and the Roman way of governing and vying for power and seeking their own kingdoms and expanding them. Everything fit. And it shows us that it's end times. But we already knew that. It's just a confirmation. But we cannot say this person is this or this country is that. And this is why God can't give them an answer, because it would be incomprehensible to them. But if Daniel asked, well, who's Gog? Oh, that'd be Russia. Russia? What's this Russia thing? I can't write that. I don't even know how to spell it. It makes no sense. God is not the author of confusion. And that would be confusing. That might be clear to somebody at some point in time, but what would it actually benefit them? It wouldn't. It would take the focus off of learning the methodologies of Satan to waiting for this thing to come about. And how many times would people be using that label inappropriately? And then when we looked at the modern era, and I mean today, not that today is the time, the great tribulation, the Antichrist is here, the mark of the beast is here, we've got to stop thinking like that, because that's just stupid talk. It'll come when it comes. And when it comes, if you're saved, you won't be here. So, guess what? It has no impact for you. You need to know the signs of your times so you don't come under the delusion that Satan is building in your times for the future. But if you're constantly running around looking for this or that, you're going to fall under the delusion. Satan is a master manipulator. He's going to get you to cry wolf so many times that nobody will hear your voice. But we see that Satan is the master manipulator, and he's been working behind the scenes. And we've had our attention fixed on governments and the wars of governments. But how about what goes on behind the scenes of governments? The financiers. And I mean the family-based financiers, which began with the modern era, but were replaced in the 20th century by others further behind the scenes, behind the curtain. So they are ignored behind the curtain. Ignore the talking heads. They're there to catch your attention. They're there to deceive you. They're there. They're part of the magician's trick to divert your attention so that you do not see what is actually occurring. And remember the goal, control. That is the goal. In all matters, it comes down to control. And in control, it is about the currency. You say it's about the money, but now we're talking about digital currencies. Money implies a physicality that will not be present with digital currencies, central bank digital currencies. And I want to remind you, and we talked about this in our studies of Exodus, that God, through Joseph, allowed the king of Egypt to become a socialistic, central planning, central power. That they owned everything in the country. And became extremely strong. Stronger, not as strong as they were. Well, yes, very, very strong. They were one of the strongest nations in the Bronze Age. And yet, for all that strength that they gained through Joseph, under God's direction, they lost by not submitting to God under the direction of Moshe. And they were weakened even before the Bronze Age collapse, which is kind of like a double blow, 1-2 knockout punch. And they never regained their former control. Never. And it was because of control of the finances. So Genesis is about building Egypt up. Exodus is about Egypt toppling themselves because they would not submit to God. Well, this is the story of mankind. This is the story of Lucifer. Now, Lucifer is a Latin name. You'll never find it in the Hebrew. It means the shining one, the day star. In Latin, when they translated it into Latin, they translated it as Lucifer, and it became anglicized and became, it was made a name. That's not his name. never has a name. He only has a title. Because Satan, or Satan in the English, is accuser. That's what he does. That's his title. It was just made a name in the New Testament. But most of what we call names in the Old Testament of people are titles, telling us something about that person. Now, I'm laying this groundwork not for idle conversation, but I'm trying to, again, toward the end of this book, and we only have one more lesson to go before we're concluded with the text of Daniel, is to pull these threads together. They began way back in chapter 2. Chapter 1 was kind of like a preamble showing why Daniel was worthy for God to use, because Daniel was faithful. But from chapter 2 onward, we're getting this information. We've talked about this multiple times, especially toward the end again, about how God, through the Bronze Age collapse and then the rebuilding, he kind of reset the board. And that's why the Four Kingdoms begins with Babylon, because that was after the Bronze Age collapse. So if you've never heard that term before, and I don't blame you, I sat in church for several decades and never heard that term. I went to college, Bible college, and never heard that term. Because they look at the Bible, but they don't look at history. And secular colleges look at history, they don't look at the Bible. But we are going to be wise and look at both. Because you can't talk about man and God without looking at history. And history makes no sense until you put it into the context of the Bible. History is just a bunch of facts. And I'm telling you, most people don't like history because they can't memorize a bunch of isolated facts. And that's what you have to do in most history classes. But we are not memorizing isolated facts. We are putting it into a biblical context that explains the facts, that clarifies why the facts occurred, and it makes it easy to remember. So Daniel is told, now let's go to our text, which is Daniel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And he said, go your way, Daniel, he being the angel. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed till the end of time. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. That's all we're going to cover. And trust me, it's going to be enough. Go your way. Daniel, you're retired. His ministry is completed. Everything God was going to accomplish through Daniel was accomplished. Now, this should bring to mind something that Christ talked about in Matthew 25, verses 20 and 21. Christ is making a parable. It's called the parable of the talents, for lack of a better term. And talents is not talents as abilities. Talents was money. Money was weighed in ancient times. And so talent is a lot of money. Thousands of dollars in today's standards, if not millions. If you remember the parable, there were the three slaves. One was given five talents, one was given two talents, one was given one talent. And he who received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five talents more." And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." This is Daniel right here. Daniel, though he was high up in the government, in several governments for that matter, and even when he wasn't actively in power, he was so well respected and honored, he still retained a position very high in government. And yet, he always considered himself, based on his prayer in Daniel chapter 9, a slave to God. Now, if you're thinking servant, a servant is a hireling. But in the Hebrew, the word is ebed, and that means slave. But we're not talking slavery Southern style in America. Because that's, you say slavery, that's all Americans know. Most of the statues of the Greek and Roman era were carved by slaves. The stewards that you read about in the Gospels were slaves. Slaves raised the children, organized the families, performed bureaucratic functions in government. You could be very high up and be a slave. You could be very low down and be a slave. Or you could be backbreaking labor on a farm and be a slave. Slavery was not necessarily an ongoing evil as we think of it in the Southern style. In the brutal backbreaking labor or sex trade. Could be. But for a goodly number of people, it was not. And so we need, it's a much more complex topic than just to slap a label on it and say it was all evil. For we admire today their handiwork. So this was Daniel. He was a slave to God. He was glad to be a slave to God. He put his life on his line, showing that he was a faithful slave to God rather than an independent, powerful man of government, which would have made him a slave to Satan. See, Daniel understood that you're a slave. In this creation, mankind are slaves. You're either a slave to Satan or you're a slave to God. You're a slave. Romans chapter 6. And it's replete throughout the entire Old Testament, as we see here. And so the master handed out a vast sum of money, left, came back after an interval of time, months, few years. And they would do this in ancient times. And he had an accounting. Well, this is Daniel's accounting right here at the end. And Daniel's told, "Go your way." And you almost hear that, "Good and faithful servant," or "slave, go your way. You did everything and more that you needed to do." And this is Daniel's portion for sowing, of sowing for the harvest to come, in which the wheat will be separated from the tares. And this is, you want to know how the wheat and tares are separated that Christ talked about in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30? The angel said, well, let's just go and gather them right now. We all know who the tares are. Christ says, yeah. You got to remember, angels see black and white. They're not made in the complete image of God like we are. And so, you offend God's holiness, they want to slice you down right there. That's how they think. Law. Christ, not so quick. I've called that guy. Just not yet. It'll be 2 or 3 years down the road. You kill him now, and he won't be there 2 or 3 years down the road to be saved. So calm down. Just calm down. It'll be okay. When I tell you to go out and do that separating thing, it'll be very obvious who's who, and it will be at the proper time. And this is what Christ is telling the apostles in John chapter 4, verse 34. Remember, he's already talked to the woman at the well. They're all Samaritans. The apostles were off trying to find supplies for lunch. They come back. And they thought it was odd because Christ is talking to a single woman at the well. Women don't travel singly unless they're not good kinds of folk. And yet here she is. And Jesus is reminding them of why they were called. And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, look and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Well, Daniel has been laboring. He's not reaping. He's laying the seed. He's planting it for the Jews and the Gentiles, for us today, and for all those through the generations since him. He is the sower, or the one through whom God has been sowing the seed, readying for the harvest. And the final harvest of this dispensation is not yet. It's coming, but it is not yet. And Daniel's vision shows how the lost reveals themselves. They're the tares. And we're all born sinners, but we're not all born tares. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Romans 9 through 11, especially Romans chapter 9, tells us how it doesn't depend on what we do or say or what we decide. In fact, since it happened before the creation of the world, it happened before you were created. God chose. Well, God looks down through time. No, that made God a liar and a cheat. If God is just looking down through time and say, oh yeah, he does good. Okay, yeah, I'm going to pick him then. The other guy, he's not good. He doesn't do good. I'm not. That is just making God a liar. When God said, I chose you, and all he's doing is looking down through time, he's lying. Well, God doesn't lie. And this is the problem with free will. The moment you say, I can choose, You have made God a liar. We say God knows and God chose because God sees you have made him a liar. And you have joined with the forces of Satan for your own pride. I remember they did this to the lost have revealed themselves, thus confirming God's judgment is righteous and just by their unrighteousness, in spite of his warnings. Let's go to Romans 3, 1 through 8. We're not going to read the whole passage. We'll never get through the lesson. What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. The Jews were entrusted with the writings of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? No. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. And it's written in Psalms 51:4 that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And is that not what we do? When we say, God's a liar, or God made a mistake, or God doesn't care, are we not like the Hebrews in the wilderness, judging God, testing God, and finding him wanting because he doesn't meet our criteria? He's not following our plan. And yet, let God be true. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? See, I love Paul in Romans because he asks the question that you're not going to ask, but you're thinking it. And since you're thinking it, God already knows it, so you might as well just talk to him. What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I'm speaking in a human way, of course. No, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And these are questions that Satan placed to God during his trial, I bet you. Because all sinners think alike. And since we're all starting off as sinners, we all think this. When you're saved, guess what? You got the mind of a newborn. Most of us have a mind of a premature newborn. That's how bad we are. And unfortunately, too many people want to stay that way. They don't meditate. They don't read. They don't grow. They're just happy. Bob said it. I believe it. End of discussion. What do you believe? God wants us to know the whole mind of God. Not just one or two snippets or verses here and there. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Or why not do evil? Because then we see the goodness of God. Some people slanderously charge us with saying, no. That's not how it works. God's grace matches and overabounds with our sin. But it doesn't justify us to sin more so we can receive more grace. That's like shooting yourself in the foot and going to the hospital and getting operations and being healed and say, wow, you guys did great. Let me shoot myself in the gut and so you can do even better next time. Because at some point you're going to shoot yourself in the head and then that's not going to work out well for you. Because that is just stupid logic. And this is what Paul is saying. This is just stupid logic. Why scar yourself up like that? Why? Because Satan has objected to God's being righteous as a judge. You created me, I'm a sinner. You created mankind, well, guess what? Yeah, I don't do good either. Yeah, I was sinners too. And since you're the creator of sin. That's the Odyssey. And God says, that's not how it works, just so you know. Thus, with his mission fulfilled, Daniel is retired. Christians could hope for no better praise from Christ as we are to study and show ourselves approved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We are to study the word of God so that we may be approved of God, rightly handling the word of truth, which is really one of the cornerstones of this ministry, is not to teach you what to think, but it's to teach you how to study. Then you go to the word of God yourself and study it out and see if what you arrive at is akin to what I have arrived at. If not, why? Go study some more. Not till it matches mine. Maybe you need to show me where I missed the boat. I am not the font of all knowledge here. But avoid irrelevant babble, for it leads to more and more ungodliness. Then we come to the two terms here, to shut and seal. Now Daniel is informed that his words will be shut and sealed until the end. My tongue is tied today. An enigmatic proposal that confuses eisegetical and immature readers. Remember, eisegesis is where you put your meaning into Scripture. Eis in the Greek is into. We don't want to read ourselves into Scripture. We want to exegete the word. Eke in Greek is out of. Exegete. And the reason it's not EK when you read it in English is because it's been translated, so now it's EX. What is the word shut? It's satam in the Hebrew. And in this sense, it is used in the passive call voice. In other words, a simple direct verb. It's a simple verb, and it's used in a passive way. In other words, Daniel is not the one shutting. It is being done through him, for him. And it means to keep secret in this sense. Because obviously he wrote it down. So if he was going to keep it secret in the sense of not letting people know about it, he wouldn't be writing it down. But since he wrote it down, it must have another meaning. What do we mean by keeping it secret and yet being there for everyone to read? Well, we're going to get to that. And seal is the Hebrew word chatam. And it means to obstruct. And it too is in the passive voice, showing God, the giver of the visions, as the one who is obstructing understanding. So it was God who's keeping the words secret and obstructing understanding. God does not teach the lost because they can't be taught. Doesn't mean they're stupid in the sense that they can't learn anything, because I know a lot of lost people who have many degrees in many diverse subjects I'll never understand. But they cannot be taught the things of God. They do not have nor wish to have the mind of God. They live from their own wisdom. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Sermon on the Mount. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls, the things of God that you're pulling out of the Word of God, before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Why did Christ speak in parables to the lost? Because if he had come right out and said at the very beginning, you got me, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one talked about throughout the Old Testament, they'd have killed him right there. Instead, he said, go search the scriptures. He tells the crowd, go search the scriptures. What do they say? And he constantly did two things in a discussion. When they asked him a question, or when they came to him, the first thing he would do is ask him a question. In other words, he redirected the discussion away from their logical, fallacious, false dilemma view, and put it on a proper grounding, and then answered it from Scripture. He took control of the discussion by asking a question. In fact, that's what exactly follows in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, seek, knock, and it will be given you. And that's going to become important here in a moment as we go through this. In Romans 1, 18 through 28, we come here very often. This is one of the pivotal sections of Scripture in the Bible. I would just have everybody memorize this and meditate on it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Asabeah. Words that begin by adding an A in front mean the opposite. Usabeah, EU in Greek is good, means godly. Asabeah is the opposite. It means ungodly. Well, all sinners are ungodly. And by definition, if you are ungodly, you are unrighteous. Because that's what defines a sinner. And you cannot unmake yourself. You cannot make yourself a non-sinner. Only God can do that through the blood of Christ. But guess what? Sinners repress the truth. For what is not, can be known about God is plain to them. You have the outward testimony of the creation as you stare up into the night sky, and you have the inner testimony of your conscience. The guilt is a gift from God. But we suppress it, like Lytle and Hutton, fathers of modern geology, who said, we need an explanation for these rock formations and all this that doesn't involve the Bible. So we're going to make it up. And guess what? Science was born. But they were making it up. Newton, he made it up. And then to prove it, he made up the math. And it kind of worked. Kind of. And thus, the delusion was born. Now, I'm not saying science is bad, and we should remain in ignorance and in darkness huddled around our candles. That's not what we're saying at all. But we need to know the limits of science. It's empirical. It has limitations, severe limitations. It cannot define morality. It can only isolate facts. But it cannot define why the facts are true, because it only deals with the empirical. And what is seen is based upon that which cannot be seen, which means it's beyond the realm of science. Well, the lost don't care. They just, it has to follow their conceptual models. So it's scientism. They make up their own myth and put the facts and shove them in there and have to keep explaining why they're there. Darwinism is an example of that. Psychology is an example of that. Educational theory, sociology, they're all absolutely examples of that. So by ignoring the truth of God and making up their own myths, they are without excuse. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools and degraded themselves, first into animals, then in idolatry, and finally, even misusing their bodies, which animals don't do. We become worse than animals. And then we glory in it. Then we legalize it. And then we demand that everybody honor it. That's what sin does. That's what ungodliness is. And 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 29 shows that the wise of the world are confounded by the simple truth of God. They consider it folly. They laugh at it. They ridicule it. They persecute and kill those that believe it and keep them out of power, out of control, out of government. In fact, great tribulation is about removing, eliminating believers of God. But the saved are taught by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. This is an arduous process, only partially accomplished while in this fleshly body of sin. Now we must understand the Greek word mysterion, or in the English, mystery. I'll be using the Greek pronunciation. Because if it's shut and sealed, it's a mystery. Now, following the law of identity, I've defined shut, I've defined sealed. Now I have to define mysterion. And you would be right to hold me to that. And in any discussion, the first issue you want to clarify is the law of identity. What exactly are we discussing? Define it, and then hold them to that definition. Well, basically, mysterion has two distinct uses in Scripture. The first one is something that is totally withheld until revealed by God to the saved and lost. Now, the most classic example of this is the church. The church was not revealed in Scripture anywhere in the Old Testament. You'd say, well, God, In the English, they use the word church, referring to the Hebrews in the wilderness. Yes, they did. Because the Hebrews were, I don't know, called out of Egypt. Now, if you don't know what the word church means, it's the English word for the Greek word ekklesia. And ech is called out of. Lesia are the ones who are called out. And so the church is called out from among the world. And at one point, which we've called the rapture, a word not found in Scripture, but the concept is, the church will be called out literally of the world. So now we are, since Shavuot or Pentecost, those who were saved, who received the new covenant, are called out of the world figuratively, because you are now new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new creation in Christ. But this was a mystery not revealed until now. Now it's revealed. And so that's one use of the term mystery or mysterion. Another use of the term mysterion is referenced right here in Daniel. Not as a word per se in that, but in its effect. And it's a mystery only due to sin's blindness. They are without excuse because they refused to acknowledge God, the truth of God, anything about God. They would turn to creation, to animals, to creeping things. They make gods out of anything, when in fact all they're doing is worshiping demons. Deuteronomy 32:17, and also found over in Corinthians. Paul's first miracle on his missionary journey in the book of Acts illustrates this point dramatically, and you find it in Acts 13:6-12. He's on the island of Cyprus, and he's preaching, and he comes to the city where the proconsul is, or the council is at, who wants to hear more of the gospel. But he has this Jewish wise man, magician, called Illumis. Now, that should sound very vaguely familiar in English. Illumis, like illuminate. He's supposed to be handing out light, but he's not. He's handing out darkness. And he's trying to thwart Paul from saving this official. And Paul up to this point in time is called only Saul in the book of Acts. This single act literally redefines him. He goes from Saul to Paul. And he goes from following Barnabas to leading Barnabas. But this illustrates exactly why the Jews missed the boat. This Jew is just emanating darkness. And so Paul looks at him and says, God touch you. You walk in darkness. And he did. He was temporarily blinded now for days or weeks. We don't know. Now, Paul would know about this, though, because remember when Paul was saved on the road? He was blinded. He walked in darkness for 3 days. Because he was living in darkness when he thought he was in light. He had to have that pause to think on the scriptures. He's literally giving this Jewish wise man, Elymas, the opportunity, just like he had, to be saved. Whether he had that opportunity or not, I don't know. But he couldn't be saved on his own. God saved Paul. God would have to save this one. But this is illustrative, illuminating the problem with the Jews. They walked in darkness when they thought they had all the light. They had nothing. In fact, this was the essence of Isaiah's ministry. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 8. And just so you know, Isaiah hated his ministry. He tried to quit several times. And so this is the great vision of Isaiah, of God and his holiness in the throne room. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And I said, I don't like this part. How long do I got to do this part? Because these sounds rather dangerous. And he said, "Until cities lie waste and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes the people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Gee. "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now, who does this sound like? Let me see. Daniel, vision, tree cut down. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. But the stump remained. And 7 years later, Nebuchadnezzar was restored. So not only was Nebuchadnezzar saved through this, but it was also a metaphor to the Jews, if they knew Isaiah, about what lay in store for them. They were going to be cut down, but the stump would remain. See, this is why we study. See how the Old Testament is all interconnected, intertwined, interdependent together. And if you just read it like an assignment, you miss that. If you don't love it, if you're not meditating on it, if it's not becoming a part of you, you miss all this. But see, this was Isaiah's ministry. Because false Jews, the lost Jews, don't want to understand the scriptures. They cannot understand the scriptures because they don't have the mind of God. They have the Asabeya mind. And thus, they are in blindness. And even when Christ came, many of them remained in blindness. Remember when Christ fed the 5,000? And the next day they followed him around the Sea of Galilee so they get fed again. Christ says, that's not what I do. That's socialism. I'm not here to be your cereal box. I'm here to demonstrate what salvation is, what you do not have. And he lost 5,000 converts. They weren't converts, but on day one, 5,000 people praised him and wanted to make him king. The very next day, 5,000 left him. And many of his disciples also walked away, so much so that he turned to the 12 and said, "You guys taking a hike?" One of them should have. But Peter said the words that strengthen me whenever I get down. Where can I go? Who else has the words of life? So God is shutting and sealing his meaning from the lost, who trampling his truth in his son. Promote the rightness of their sin, even as they do today. It is God who is shutting and sealing. Now the lost are participating in this, because our lost minds cannot grasp the things of God. Oh, we can write books, lots of books, great swelling books, full of complex philosophy. But that is not the truth of Scripture. Not that Scripture is so absurdly simple. Because as we've seen, God's words are multifaceted so that anyone who's saved can get something. But you need to grow. And as you grow, you come back to that passage, you learn more. And it's shut and sealed until end times. Now, I say end times, we are in the end times. I mean the time of the Great Tribulation. I mean the time when these events are going to occur. So before we get there, we are in the end times. Christ heralded the end times. In fact, Daniel is opening up the end times. He's explaining where government that we see today, where it came from. It came from these ancient kingdoms. And God will reveal the mystery to the lost during the Great Tribulation. Let's go to Revelation 10, verse 5 through 7. Now, this passage may be a little familiar to you because we covered it in our last lesson when we talked about the man above the river raising his left and right arms and swearing by him who lives forever. We referenced this passage in verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever and ever and ever that there would be no more delay. But here we are in verse 7. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mysterion of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Daniel's right here. He'd be included in that. In other words, now the lost are seeing the truth of the prophecies. It's being revealed to them right out in their face. This revelation to the lost is linked with the angel standing on the sea and praying, as we talked about. The trumpets, they're the blasts on the trumpet. They are the clarion call to gain your attention. and they revealed the mysteries for the lost and curiously idle, but not for the saved, because we kind of already knew that. We knew what we needed to know, what God was teaching us out of His Word. We already understand God's truth by studying the Law and the Prophets. Remember Luke 24, 13 through 27 on the road to Emmaus? Christ chides these disciples. Did you guys read that book? Did you meditate on it? Did you even study it? They're walking home saying, well, they killed Christ. I guess that party's over. I guess we're stuck here still, waiting for someone else to come. Christ says, did you read that book? And He showed them out of the Law and the Prophets how Messiah must come, must suffer, must die, and must rise. But the lost wouldn't have gotten any of that. Remember, the lost didn't even know that Christ, Messiah, was going to be born in Bethlehem. They had to go look it up again. And the lost, though understanding the truth, still call on the rocks to hide them from God rather than repent unto salvation. Yeah, in Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 17, when these natural calamities are occurring because God is demonstrating the lie of Lytle and Hutton about Noah's cataclysm, it did happen, and to prove it, I'm going to show it to you right before your eyes. Only we're going to do it in 7 years, not one, because we're going to try and kill everybody on earth. And what do? Rocks fall on us, hide us from God, hide us from His wrath. Not a single stinking word of repentance, because the lost never repent. God has to drag every single one of us kicking and screaming into salvation. It's a birthing process. But it's a birthing process because we are totally against it. Because we're sinners. That is what makes free will Arminianism a joke. And this is Israel's partial hardness. This explains it right here. This explains the Gentile hardness. God reveals that a partial hardness remains on the Jews during the first fruits dispensation. Now, you might call this the church age, the age of grace. But in point of fact, a much more correct term is first fruits. So God can harvest His church, His Gentiles. Romans 11, verses 25 to 29, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, again. But God is telling us through Paul that the church, being primarily Gentile in nature, is there to drive the Jews to zealousness. Now, you talk to committed Jews. I don't mean liberal, socialistic, Zionist Jews. Guys, they're not anywhere close to believing in God. But those that claim to believe in God and study from the Talmud and all of this, you approach them with Christianity, and they are downright hostile. In fact, in their writings, they just have Christ as the great heretic boiling in His own excrement for all eternity in Sheol. Remember we said sin degrades you? This is another example of self-degradation. Drives them to zealousness for God, realizing they are not special simply because of genetics, but for faithfulness also. Romans 3, 5 through 11. The elect obtain understanding as discussed, but the lost remain hardened in their sin. God gives them up to achieve a world without God. Are you distressed by what you see today? Everybody's distressed by what they see during their little slice of time on this earth, because they see the march of events toward building a world without God. And it's just filled with violence and degradation and deception and death and disease and famine. Not because the earth can't support you, but because man can't distribute it. Man controls it. Man is just a kink in the works for control. In their eagerness to rule the world, they dismiss Christ's example that he who is greatest is least or slave in God's kingdom as himself. He proved this. He lived this. Luke 9, 46 through 48. Chapter 22, 25 through 27. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. Especially in Philippians. He did not think it robbery for him to set aside and come to earth in a fleshly body to be a slave to the Father and die. Because that was really the whole point of his coming, was to die. If you think he came here to call the Jews and things just got out of hand and they strung him up, that's not what happened. He literally, from before creation, agreed to come and die. The Jews saved in this dispensation are not Jews. Now, I know that's going to disappoint a bunch of people. There's no such thing as Messianic Jews. You can slap any label you want to on yourself, but it doesn't necessarily make it so. I can put any label on myself. In fact, isn't that what's going on today? I can walk into a lady's bathroom and call myself a woman for 10 minutes. And you legally cannot dispute me or throw me out. Now, that doesn't sound just stupid, but that's the kind of world we live in. Jews who are saved in this dispensation are Christians. They are in the church. Paul calls himself a Christian. He says, I am born out of time. If I had been saved just a few years earlier and then died. But he's not. He's in the church. He's with us. Any Jew saved is in the church. We're all the same. You know, you just be glad you're saved. But all elected Jews shall be saved. All elected Gentiles shall be saved now and during the great tribulation. Romans 9, 1 through 8. Romans 9, 30 through 33. Romans 10, 1 through 4. Romans 10, 18 through 21. Romans 11, 1 through 10. In fact, just read Romans 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters. They explain election. They explain the church. They explain Jews' relationship to the church and God's relationship to the Jews. And guess what? His gifts and calling are without repentance. When I say gifts, I mean his charisma, his new covenant. He doesn't take it back. He is immutable in his decisions. So God reveals to the church his mysterion to us. However, many lost infiltrate the church, and the immature fall victim to pride replacing the Jews. we have replaced the Jews. The promises God made to the Jews in the Old Testament, now it now falls to us because the Jews just, well, they just screwed the pooch. They just lost it. And because God replaced them, it comes to us. Well, I don't want to shock you, but church, by and large, has failed throughout church history. It doesn't take a genius to realize that. And so if God threw the Jews out because they failed, what's going to prevent him from throwing us out when we fail? See, if you believe in salvation is immutable and cannot be taken away, then that applies to everyone who's saved. And it applies to all of God's promises. And that is what Paul is saying. And then Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, marriage is a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, I don't mean the husband-wife relationship you see on TV, which you got to hate that, or in the movies, or way too often in real life. But marriage is supposed to demonstrate this relationship between Christ and his body, which is the church. Christ, who is the head, and the church, which is his bride, and the Gentiles are just the first fruit of the totality of the bride of Christ. We're not only the bride of Christ. All who are in the new covenant, which will be all the saved throughout history, will come to have the new covenant and be in the bride of Christ. This relationship is mirrored and should be demonstrated and lived before the world by Christian husbands and wives. Now, do we fail this? Absolutely. Should we be happy we fail this? No. Should we say, well, I'm just a sinner. That just happens. And be happy and content? No. That's just justifying living in our sin. And remaining in our sin, and wanting to continue in our sin, which is usually how most marriages go. They're either actively sinning against each other, or they're actively trying to ignore each other, as each does what the other, what they want to do in spite of the needs and of the other. It's sad to say I have failed that also. So I am not the perfect person and say, live by my example. Please do not do that. Christ is the example. Live by Christ's example. And faith is a mysterion to the lost, but the saved are to cling to it with a clear conscience, lest they return to sinning. It is not a blind leap. To the lost, who coined the phrase, leap of faith, into the unknown, well, that's just stupid. But to them, it is fact because they can't see. They can't know. They can't understand. But to the saved, it's not a leap of anything. It's the next step. And we see the step clearly, which the lost cannot do. And finally, what's pertinent to our last lesson in Daniel, or our next little lesson in Daniel, which will be our last one, is the mysterion of lawlessness at work in the modern era using the delusion, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12. This is not a mysterion for the saved, but neither should it be the focus of one's faith. We are to know its patterns while evangelizing the world for Christ so we do not fall prey to the delusion. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians here in our closing. 2:3. Starting at verse 6, and you know what is restraining him, meaning the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, now so that he may be revealed in his time. This is not his time yet. How do we know? Well, you're the church. You're still here. He's not going to be revealed till the church is gone. So why are you running around trying to find him? You're not going to find him. You have to be gone first. And then you're not going to care because you have more pressing matters before you, because you've got to stand before Christ and give an account. It's going to be a time of joy and tears. For the mystery of lawlessness, there's that mysterion, is already at work. This is why we study. We look for the trends. We look to see how Satan is working so that we do not get caught up and actually find ourselves working against God. Like in the 80s, these evangelical pastors walking arm in arm with the pastor of the Moon Church, which was a godless caricature. Over tax-exempt status. Well, God doesn't give you tax-exempt status. Christ made that clear. Not exempt for taxes. He's paying to Caesar what you owe him. Make sure you pay unto God what you owe him too. And yet here they were compromising their position with Christ. Being caught up in the delusion. Only he who now restrains it, and that would be the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is out of the way. Now we're seeing the Holy Spirit being slowly pulled back in world affairs, in personal affairs. You talk to people, it's like the right and wrong. They have no understanding of the concept. I'm called ancient. My view of things, well, people haven't thought that way for 100 years. Well, you know, I'm not really that old. I just, Bible. What you learn out of the Bible is ancient. This is the mysterion. It's already at work. It is the delusion. And when you read in the Greek, he talks about the delusion, kind of the lawless one, by the activity of Satan with power and false signs and wonders. In verse 11, therefore God sends them the strong delusion. In the Greek, it's an article. They don't have in dead definite articles like a in the Greek. It is the definite article. And so the translator said, well, a. No, it's the strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And this brings us right back to Daniel. It brings us right back to our text. Because what are the lost? What's the difference between the saved and the lost? The saved are being purified. It's another P word in the English. That means persecuted. And make themselves white because they would rather die than give up Christ. Why? Because they're that committed? No, God strengthens them that much. And be refined. That's the hagiozo process. Once again, a pairing, a peeling off of the layers of sinful worldview so that we may grow in maturity in the mind of Christ. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Are we understanding? We have to go in through the scriptures in those details so that we have understanding. Lost don't have any patience for this. because they don't understand anyway. They make it up. They make it into something it's not. And we want to make sure that we don't do that. And Daniel is being told that his ministry was worth something. He is one of the sowers. He was faithful. He's going to hear that, "Well done, good and faithful slave." And he's going to stand in his place, preserved for him from before creation, just like each of us will. It'd be nice to be like Daniel. I don't mean because Daniel lived the high life, but because Daniel walked with God. Thank you.